I was blessed by the working of the Spirit thus far. As we sang the songs, the last one we sang, Crown Him Lord of All, the last verse says, Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, join, crown Him Lord of all. Life is a preparation for that moment. And that's what I would like to talk about this morning. That's what we already heard about in devotions. How life is choices. We decide a journey. It's preparation for our future. My message title this morning is Prepared for Takeoff. The idea for this message has been born months ago. And yet, as I was wrestling through preparing for this message, it's probably the hardest one I ever prepared for. Took a lot more time than I ever spent on a message. It's a message on the imminent return of Christ. You know, when we plan to go on a trip, there's preparation. There's a lot of preparation. There's things that we do. We get things together. We put things in order. We arrange things so that the trip goes successfully. Likewise, it is for those that are part of the kingdom of God. If we are ready for that takeoff, that day when we leave with Christ, there is preparation. There's due diligence given beforehand. There's things we need to do. I'm going to introduce the message with John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to keep this moving because I think I have more content here than time is going to permit. John 14, verse 1 to 3 reads like this. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These are some of the... Yes, Jesus had many more words with his disciples, but these were in his last days here on earth. He's telling the disciples, I'm going. And this passage goes on to console them and tell them that the Spirit is coming. But he says, I'm going to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again. As sure as I go, I will come again. And as we go through the message this morning, I want to unpack to you two stories. This is the one. Some of it present, some of it future. In the authority of God's word, I believe we know some of the future story. Another story, a personal story, that we can draw some parallels from. This personal story is cast in Mexico. I was making preparation for a trip. This trip was a trip to the land of the free, the sovereign, and independent, which happens to be the slogan of the country of Honduras. I was preparing this trip. I was going to leave Mexico behind after having been there for a couple of months and go to the land of the free, the sovereign, and the independent. There was preparation that needed to happen. We'll get into that a little more. I want to go back to the scriptures, to the first story here. First major point of the message is Christ will come. And the first subpoint under that is the introduction here in John 14, 1 to 3. He will come to receive his own unto himself. Christ will come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. Tells us a little bit about how he will come. I'm going to read a couple of verses from 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. A couple of things I want to pull out of this in relation to Christ will come. Verse 2 here says that he will come as a thief in the night. In other words, he will come unannounced. He will come, I'm going to say without warning, but we'll see a little bit of clarity to that point a little later. The third subpoint under Christ will come, we find in verses 4 to 6, and that is to the prepared, we will not be overtaken as a thief. So Christ is coming as a thief, but there's going to be a certain segment to whom it will not be as a thief. Jesus said when he talked about the sheep in his fold, he said, the thief cometh for to destroy and to kill. And that is going to be the lot of many. But for the prepared, it's totally different. They don't face Christ as a thief coming. They face him as somebody that's been expected, somebody they've made preparation for, somebody they've been awaiting. And it does not take them by surprise. Second main part of the lesson this morning, we're going to look at life, a time of preparation. Switching back to my personal story, I was in Mexico with a friend, and we had a goal to go to Honduras. I was going to spend several weeks there, helping out in mission work there. My friend was going to move there. And so we made preparation. We packed suitcases. We bought tickets for a bus trip to Mexico City, or El Distrito Federal, as they call it there. We bought tickets on the TACA airline that were going to transport us to San Pedro Sula via San Salvador. We made these arrangements. We planned our schedule so that we could get up early in the morning of departure and get to the bus station in time to get the 5-hour bus ride into the Distrito Federal. There was preparation. There was things we had to do. And for my friend, probably more preparation than I had to do, because he was moving from his home to a new home. I was already just a stranger in transit. I already had my suitcases. My things were there. But he was moving. His home was going to become Honduras for an indefinite period of time. So the preparation was made. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says that for those who are going to be expecting Jesus' return, we are going to live in the light, not in darkness. And that's my first subpoint under preparation. We live in the light, not in darkness. In this life, we have two distinct ways that we can live. We can live in the light, where everything we do is just transparent and open, where our presence actually sheds warm rays out to the lives of others, where we can live in the darkness, where life is a secret. I don't want you to know what's going on. I choose to live undercover because I'm doing things that I do not want you to know. I don't want Christ to see me. Granted, it doesn't work. But that's the reason for living in darkness. I don't want Christ to see me. Verse 6 says, and this is a second subpoint, we will not be sleeping. And this is talking about spiritual sleep. We will not be unaware of the spiritual surroundings. We will be very keenly aware of what's happening in our spiritual lives and our relationship with Christ. We will be keenly aware of the spiritual battle of Satan throwing his darts at us, trying to take us down. We will not be sleeping. We will know this. Third subpoint, also in verse 6, says we will be watching. We will be in expectation. We will be expecting these things. We will be watching for the day of Christ's coming. In my story, we were waiting for that day. We were watching our calendars. We had that pegged. In our spiritual lives here, we don't know the day, but we're watching for it. Verse 6, the fourth subpoint, we will be sober. Life isn't going to be about foolishness and drunkenness. It's going to be about sobriety. We're going to be thinking clearly. We're going to be paying attention to the spiritual things, the things that really matter. We're going to live in sobriety. Verse 8, for the fifth point, we will be living in faith. Our lives are lives that are lived in faith. Faith in what? Faith in the provision of Christ. Faith in the promises of Christ. We're living in faith. Why does it take faith? Because there's something that needs to happen that is way beyond our own selves. So we're living in faith in Christ. We believe that by his power, we will be prepared. The sixth subpoint we also find in verse 8, we're living in love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are disciples, that ye have love one for another. Another place he said, the greatest commandment is love for God and the Father, and the second is like unto it, love for fellow men. We will be living in love. We're talking about preparation, brothers and sisters. These are things that we need to do if we're going to be prepared for Christ's coming. We will be living in love. There's not another option. There's not an option for bitterness against our fellow brethren. We don't have that option. We will live in love. By the grace of God, we can live in love. By his power, because we are called to things that are higher than ourselves. But by God's grace, we will live in love with those around us. The seventh subpoint, also found in verse 8, we will be claiming the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I've alluded to this several times already. But because of salvation in Jesus Christ, we have a hope. And this doesn't mean, I hope so. This means we have an expectation. We have a purpose boiling within. We have a reason for the things we do. Because of salvation, we can live in love. Because of salvation, we can live in faith. We have a hope through the salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, we're talking about preparation. If we're going to be prepared, it's because we're living in the hope of Jesus Christ. We're living in the hope of his salvation. The eighth subpoint, I'm going to pull out of Matthew 10, 23 and 24. It brings out an aspect that we do not like to talk about. But Matthew 10, 23 says this. Actually, I'll start with verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Part of our preparation is persecution. We don't like to hear about that part. But Christ says that as part of the preparation in life, persecution will come. And brothers and sisters, we face so little of that. And I think it shows in lack of preparation. Something about persecution changes our eternal perspective. Something about persecution changes our focus. Without that, we can get wrapped up in little issues in life. Brother A has more than I do. How fair is that? Brother B feels critical to me. Part of our preparation is going to be persecution. And yes, we do experience it in little ways today. But brothers and sisters, I think when this scripture says persecution, we're going to see a lot greater persecution than we know today. Luke 12:5. I'm going to use to summarize this section of life, a time of preparation. Luke 12:5 says this. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Amen. Where is our reverence? What is our focus on? Are we fearing the things that man can do unto us? Are we fearing the verbal stones that people can cast at us? Are we fearing what people are going to think of us? Or are we fearing the God that after our life is gone will deal with our soul? Life is a time of preparation. Which is going to be your focus? Which are you going to fear? Which are you going to reverence? The people around you that very easily throw influences into your lives? Or the God of eternity, the God that has control not only in time but in eternity? Back to my little story. The day finally did come. We got up early. We got on that bus. We had our bags. We had everything ready. We had it all packed. We got on that bus. We made the 5-hour trip into Distrito Federal. We went to the airport, the Mexico City airport. We have our suitcases. We're checking them in. Everything's going fine until it's time to produce the tickets. The tickets are not there. We had bought them. We had them with us. But the tickets are not there. One little detail in preparation changed the whole course. Now they will not check our suitcases onto that flight. What do we do? So we're waiting around, and after a while, the call comes. Those on the flight, the TACA flight to San Salvador, last call to come on board. Come with your tickets. We came, but we were rejected because we did not have tickets. We stayed there. We were ignored. They were busy. The gate people were busy taking care of those who had tickets, those who were prepared. And pretty soon we saw the gate closed right in front of our eyes. We were on the wrong side of that gate. Had we done things to prepare? Yes, we had done a lot of things to prepare. But we came without the credentials. We came without that stamp of approval that said we could be on board. There were no tickets. Main subpoint, the main point, next main point in the lesson this morning is in death, there will be a time of waiting. And as we look at this point, what I want to unfold to you is an area that the Bible does not just have a single passage that goes down through and says it will be like this, 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 and this. We have to look at several pictures to put together bits and pieces of this story. And you may not agree with me on all the details, but the principle is clear. In death, there is a time of waiting. And God knows in death what we are waiting for. I'm going to read Luke 16, verses 19 to 23, a story that Jesus tells. Luke 16, starting at verse 19, this is a story of a happening. Many times Jesus talked to people about fictitious stories, but he introduces that with the idea of a parable. This time he says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And we could read more, but for lack of time, we're going to stop it there. In death, there's a time of waiting. Subpoint A, for the righteous, is a paradise or a sleep in Jesus. And one of the points under that I have here, Lazarus was in a place of comfort. There's two men that died. Lazarus was in a place of comfort. If we look at Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus is on the cross, and he's remembering the thief on the one side, and Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." People would like to render this verse in different ways, but I am simple enough to believe that God preserved the word as he wants us to have it. He said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise." He told the thief on the one hand that. He did not tell the thief on the other hand that. In death, a time of waiting for the saints, the presence of Jesus is there. Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Another interesting fact found in Revelation 2, verse 7. A message unto the church of the Nicolaitans. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The tree of life is found in the paradise of God. And I did a little bit of a word study. It's the same word that Jesus referred to on the cross. This tree of life is found in the paradise of the midst, in the midst of the paradise of God. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of blessing. The next subpoint under in death, a time of waiting. For the wicked, hell or Hades? The Bible many times uses the word hell, as it refers to the temporary place in the afterlife. It comes from the Greek word Hades, which means a place of the dead. Luke 16:23 here, the rich man after he died found himself in Hades. Lazarus died and the rich man died. They were both in a place of the dead. But the one was in comfort, and the rich man was in Hades, a place of torment, the Bible says. It puts the two together. It says he was in a flame. He was in torture. He was looking for consolation. He was looking for a moment of comfort, but it was not available. Abraham said, it's not available. You had your good things in life. Now you're facing torture. Just like Lazarus faced torture in life, and now he is facing blessing. The presence of Jesus was not there. The presence of Abraham was not there, even though there was communication between Abraham and the rich man. It says there was a huge gulf fixed. There was a big separation that it was impossible for people to pass from one place to the other. Those that were in the afterlife in comfort were in one place. Those who were in the afterlife receiving the deeds of the wicked were in another place, with a great gulf in between, impossible to pass from one to the other. This word Hades, except for a reference to Jesus' death, is reserved for the use of the place of the wicked, the temporary abode of the wicked. And I don't profess to understand why this word Hades is used with the death of Jesus, but the prophecy was there, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to... I should turn to it. Actually, I don't have time. It talks about not suffering thine Holy One to stay in hell. And that word is Hades. And I don't know what all that means, but Jesus faced something horrible in his death, I do believe. I don't understand why God would have permitted that. But I do know he did it for you and I. So I conclude that the references to Hades are reserved as an interim place of torment for the wicked. And there's a lot more that I'm sure we could learn. There may have been a difference in the interim place before Jesus and after Jesus' resurrection, because we do know that the saints, the bodies of the saints that had died before, were seen after the resurrection of Jesus. But they're talked of in very similar light. Possibly before Jesus, they were in Abraham's bosom. After Jesus, they were in Jesus' bosom. I'm not sure what all transpired there. But it is clear, it is very clear, in death, a time of waiting, there will be souls living on that will be living in comfort. There will be souls living on that will be living in torture. Back to my story. The torture of those moments was horrible. It's like, how are we going to get to our destination? And yet it did not compare. It did not compare to what we're talking about here. What are we going to do? Finally, we talked to somebody. And our question was, you have us identified in the computer. We purchased these tickets. Here's my photo. I am Timothy Kreider. Your computer is going to show that Timothy Kreider was supposed to be on this flight. And they said, but that does not count. You need a ticket. This was a paper ticket. You need a ticket. You will have to go purchase another ticket. I was given a second opportunity. Even though it cost, I was given a second opportunity. I went and purchased two more tickets. But before I had that opportunity, they said, you have to go to the criminal department and register what happened. And so I went to the criminal department and registered that I, Timothy Kreider, committed the crime of losing tickets. And no, I didn't try to do it, but I lost tickets. I really did. I lost tickets. And they prepared a 6 or 8 page document that I had to sign and put my initials on every page saying, yes, I lost tickets. Even though I didn't try it, I committed the crime of losing tickets. And so I am registered on the Mexico criminal registry for losing tickets. After I had those papers, they permitted me to go back and purchase new tickets. After I did that, they permitted me to file for a possible refund of the monies that were lost in the other tickets. And to make a long story short, that was about a 5-year process. But I did get some of my money back. So now we are prepared. We have the tickets. We have the license to get on the next flight to go to the country where we are free, sovereign, and independent. It was a time of waiting. It was a time of torture. And yet, nothing to compare with what those that are not prepared with will face in death or in the return of Christ, whichever comes first for them. Moving on to the fourth main point of the lesson, Christ's coming. I'm going to read a number of verses out of Matthew 24. I don't know where to start and stop here. I think we have to start at verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The disciples mix two things into the question here. I don't think they did it knowingly. They ask about the destruction of the temple and the signs of the coming of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. We're going to stop there for now. Christ's coming, it does not paint a pretty picture here. Verses 10 to 12, it says, There will be much falling away. There will be those who will not be prepared. There will be those who had made an effort at it, but did not persist. Verse 15 says, We will see the sign of the abomination of desolation. And that is a study in itself that I'm not going to try to go into. But there will be signs. 16 to 20, there will be a flight from normality. Things that were going normally, stuff is going to come to a crisis that will require a flight. Verses 21 to 22 says there will be great tribulation like never was before. It's going to be times of hardship beyond what we've ever known. There will be times, it says, that if it were not for him shortening the days for the sake of the elect, there would be no flesh. Persecution is that rigorous that if the days were not shortened, there would be no flesh of the elect left. It's talking about their bodies, not their souls. There would be nobody, none of the elect, that would still be in their physical body. Because of persecution that is that bad. Fifth subpoint. When the sign of the Son of Man comes, all tribes of earth shall mourn, for they shall all see him. There will be people in all tribes of the earth that when they see the sign of the Son of Man coming, it will be mourning because they know they're not prepared. They were telling themselves all their lives long that it would never come to this. That a loving God will not come and destroy us, says the Bible. But all of a sudden they're realizing that the loving God is coming. He is coming to do exactly like he said he would. There will be the sound of a trumpet. One place it says, Every eye shall see him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no denying that this is Jesus. He is supernatural. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. It says he comes. The first thing he does is gathers together the people. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says he brings the sleeping in Jesus with him. Those that were sleeping, he brings their souls with him. Verse 16 says their bodies will rise. The first thing that will happen is their bodies will rise. And they will be united in the air with incorruptible bodies. Their corruptible bodies decayed in the earth. They are now joined to incorruptible bodies. Verse 31 in this passage, going a little bit beyond what we read, says, He shall send his angels with the great sound of the trumpet. At the trumpet sound, they shall go gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The trumpet will sound and the angels will gather all the elect of God together and they will meet Jesus. It does not say as much about, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, its description of it is, after it talks about what happens to the dead, we which are alive shall be caught up with him. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, beyond what we read, talks about a selection process. There will be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. There's a selection process. Those that are ready are pulled out. It does not say as much about what happens to the wicked in these moments. But verses 50 and 51 make it clear that it's all for the blessing of the righteous and for appointing the hypocrites, the wicked, their portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is many times used in conjunction with outer darkness. It is used in conjunction with the judgment scene of Christ. Many times it is used with the word cast. They shall be thrown into that. It's something done deliberately. It is a judgment act. Going on to the judgment scene in Matthew 25, because people are called together, everybody, it's clear that the dead and the living are called together to the judgment scene of Christ. The selection process has already happened. It happened way back at the death of those individuals, for those that died already. It happens by the angels for those who are still alive. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 reads like this: When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. To verse 46, I'm not sure what I said there. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the judgment scene. Matthew 12, 36 says that we shall each give an account for our words in the day of judgment. We have this scene unfolding. Each one gives account of themselves. This passage here makes it clear that the righteous and the wicked will be there already separated. The righteous will be on the right hand. The wicked will be on the left. The separation has already been done. They're just coming to receive their final sentence. Sometimes we struggle with that thought, but that should not be so hard. You know what happens that way in the judicial systems of today? Detectives go to work and they say, this man is guilty. And it may be many months later, or even years later, until they're called to court and finally sentenced for their deeds. We shall each give account of our words, our actions in the day of judgment. Matthew 25, verse 34, says the righteous will inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And I cannot fathom what that kingdom must look like. It says it was prepared or in preparation, I'm not quite sure which that word means, from the foundation of the world. Jesus in John 14 says, I'm working on preparing that kingdom for you. This kingdom has been in preparation for thousands of years, literally thousands of years by deity themselves. I cannot fathom what that looks like. I only know I want to be there. Matthew 25, verses 45 and 46 says, to those on the left, they will be sent to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And you know, by virtue of the devil and his angels, this has been in preparation for a long time too. And God makes it clear in his word that we have a choice. We can prepare and stay prepared for the kingdom of heaven. Or we can ignore it. We can go about doing our own things and be prepared for the kingdom of darkness. Darkness in which is an everlasting fire. A contradiction that I do not know how to explain. In the earth, fire means light. But in this punishment, he says it will be outer darkness with everlasting fire. A phenomena I don't know how to put together, but I do not want to meet. Prepared for takeoff. Life is a time of preparation. There will be a moment where we will depart from this earth. We will leave behind everything that's familiar here, whether it's good or bad. It will stay here, and we will go. For some, that will happen in physical death. They will enter those realms, spiritual realms of waiting earlier. For all of us, when Jesus comes back, we will face Jesus. And the judgment will be cast to say where we will be for eternity. In death, there's a time of waiting. It is but for a time. But after that final judgment, it clearly says it will be eternal. Eternal life, or eternal darkness, eternal fire. Brothers and sisters, I come to you this morning with this message because I covet for each of you a life of preparation. The devil did his best to make this message not come together. I could only conclude that he hates prepared Christians, that he does not mind the Christians that are casual, Christians that are just going about living their lives from day to day, that he does not mind that, but that he hates to have a prepared Christian, a Christian who is living in eternal perspective, a Christian who is ordering his life now because of where he wants to be in the future. Brothers and sisters, it's serious. And it's real. I could not get away from that fact as I studied the scriptures. I studied it with a mind open to other possibilities, but it was there. It was clear. After the judgment scene of Christ, there is an eternal destiny, an eternal blessing for those that are prepared, an eternal torture for those who are unprepared. Let's go about, use our lives, the time of preparation that God has given us, in preparing for that great day, that we can hear those words, "Well done, the good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of the Lord." God bless you to that end. Let's kneel for prayer.